Lord, as we have read and heard from your holy word this morning, this miraculous occurrence called the Transfiguration, when Jesus' appearance was changed right before the disciples' eyes, Lord, how we often yearn for that type of revelation in our lives. How we wish that you would, you know, display yourself to us in that way. But Lord, we must settle for the ways that you do display yourself to us and reveal yourself to us. And Lord, we just pray that our hearts and minds may be open to you this day and to receive a word from you that will help us and strengthen us in our daily living. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the 23rd Olympic Winter Games began with great pageantry the other night. We are now able to watch breathtaking moves on ice and snow and through the air. But the road to victory is often treacherous. Numerous Olympic athletes have suffered serious injuries in their pursuit of a medal. In fact, some athletes have to miss out on the games and have to wait another 4 years before they can compete again or even try to compete again. How they long to be able to be one of the top three competitors in their sport and mount the winner's stand. Whereas the ancient Olympic Games served as a part of a religious festival glorifying Zeus, and named for the home of the greatest Greek gods and goddesses, today's games bring glory to the world-class athletes who make extraordinary personal sacrifices in order to be Olympic champions, who exemplify the Olympic motto of swifter, higher, and stronger. When Peter, James, and John climbed that mountain with Jesus so many years ago, skiing was not on the agenda. And yet Jesus, in his glory, along with Moses and Elijah, would stand together on a hero's stand. So I want us to think about a moment for who those other characters were that met with Jesus that day. Moses, we've heard of Moses, and of course has stood upon a high holy mountain before. The venue was Mount Sinai, and it was a 40-day event, not the 17-day telethon of the modern Olympics. And the outcome, complete with fireworks, an appearance from God himself, and a new training handbook, including the well-known 10 rules for spiritual fitness. All of these forever linked Moses to the first Olympic-sized event in history. And Moses represented the law that God gave to his people through Moses. That other person that met with Jesus on the mountain that day is Elijah. The King James named him Elias. Most modern translations name him as Elijah. He also enjoyed iconic status. Contests on Mount Carmel with 400 contestants and an evil queen. Confrontations with kings. Appointments with angels. Mountain meetings with God featuring earthquakes, wind, and fire. And then there's a turbocharged upward ride to glory and chariots of fire left onlookers open-mouthed and shocked. Elijah didn't represent the law. Elijah represented the prophets. And for the religious people of Jesus' day, the law and the prophets, what we know of in our Old Testament, that was what Scripture was for them, the law and the prophets. And all that religion was to that date was now meeting with Jesus on this mountain. In today's scripture, they're standing together on another mountain with Jesus, an Olympic triad, if there ever was one. Jesus was still somewhat of a mystery at this point in time. There had been some staggering moments, miraculous victories over hunger and blindness and bleeding and seizures. Those events alone brought him widespread attention. But we might say that Jesus was a quirky hero, as one commentator has described him, telling parables that jarred the crowds, making comments that would make a public relations team squirm, and offending those in power. This trio of Jesus, Moses, and Elijah stood on the mountain in the presence of Olympic wannabes, Peter, James, and John, who were stunned to see that it was their Jesus who stood tallest among the three, transfigured before them, taking the gold and gleaming like a star. They must have thought, who knew? Who knew we were in the presence of such royalty, such an important person? Of course, their leader impressed the crowds, but who could have known that the message of Jesus would outshine the law or the prophets? Of course, Peter himself attempted to bolt out of the starting gate like a champion, but his strategy to build three dwelling places for the threesome was an embarrassment. It was only when the voice from heaven spoke that Peter stopped in his tracks for a little divine coaching. No national anthem resounded from the clouds or echoed off the hilltops. Instead, the voice of God spoke with this grand pronouncement, "This is my Son, the Beloved. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." Now we find words a little abbreviated from this, a little shorter from this, at the time of Jesus' baptism. As Jesus came out of the water, the heavens opened and the voice said, "This is my beloved Son." But here, there's more revelation and more people are hearing it. And it's not just for Jesus to hear, but the disciples are hearing this too, that God is saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then the instructions, "Listen to him." This account of the transfiguration outshines the most overcoming story that we'll ever hear out of Pyeongchang over the next 2 weeks. Jesus asked his small band of followers not to spread the news of his mountaintop glory to anyone. Be quiet about it. Don't talk about what you just saw and what you experienced. Yeah, right, Jesus. But that's what he told his followers to do. The scene caused more of an adrenaline rush. They were practically paralyzed with fear. I think the King James said they were sore afraid. When else do we find people sore afraid? We find that with the shepherds when Jesus was born, the Christmas story. They were terrified. They were trembling. And here we find that Peter, James, and John were terrified over this occurrence. But Jesus calmed them and ordered them to keep this, the ultimate of up-close and personal experiences, a secret. Don't tell anyone. They were the inner followers of Jesus, the three musketeers, the ones that seem to follow. They're the ones that are always listed. It's always Peter, James, and John, not James and John and Peter. It's always Peter, James, and John, in that order. It's easy to remember. It's easy to remember that. But those are the three we always see with Jesus. Sometimes the others aren't there, or at least they're not recorded as being there. But you know, they never did tell. They were told not to tell anybody, but they were not told to carry the flag of the gospel. They were told to carry that. They were not told not to do that. Put enough negatives in there, you get a positive. We may never know what transpired in the conversation that day between Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. It's not recorded. None of the gospel writers record it. So we don't know what was said there. And obviously the followers, in fact, one of the gospel writers say that Peter, James, and John were asleep and when this took place, and all of a sudden they woke up and found all three there. Matthew doesn't quite go that far. He doesn't accuse them of sleeping. But we may not know what took place there. But the effect on the disciples was the authentication of the messiahship of Jesus. If there had been any doubt before this of who Jesus was, this sealed the deal. This answered the questions. But yet they weren't supposed to tell anybody else. And that day would make such an indelible impression on Peter, James, and John, that the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, each record it in their gospels. That's how important this event was and the ministry of Jesus and the life of Jesus here on earth, that those three gospel writers include this event in their tellings of that. The apostles would, from that day forward, carry the flag and not lay it down until death called them home. It is said that Baron Pierre de Coubertin, the founder of the modern Olympic movement, created the Olympic flag in the early 20th century after he saw the design of five intertwined rings on an ancient Greek artifact. Although most people think the five rings symbolize the different continents, de Coubertin intended the rings to represent the five general regions of the world that are Africa, the Americas, Asia, Europe, and Oceania. Every national flag in the world includes at least one of the five Olympic ring colors of blue, yellow, black, green, and red. The Olympic flag, as we know it, was first unfurled at the Antwerp Games in 1920. And today we see the rings everywhere, not just on flags at the Olympics, but we can see it on Coca-Cola bottles and M&M packages and Campbell's soups and other products that have become sponsors, and then they get to put the rings on that, on their product. Like Peter, James, and John, we have been handed the Transfiguration flag and asked to carry it, display it wherever we go, marking us as spiritual champions. The rings are emblematic of the core doctrines of the Christian faith. And while the Olympic rings represent sections of the earth, I have five concepts or five doctrines, core doctrines, that I'd like to apply to these rings as we think about this. The ring of justice. Moses brought the Ten Commandments down from Mount Sinai, and Elijah declared the prophecies that spelled out what champions of justice look like. Those who treat God and each other with honor shine as spiritual leaders. And the second ring is the ring of mercy. Compassion lies at the root of Jesus' parables and healing moments. Showing mercy dominates both the Old and the New Testaments and stands as the hallmark of spiritual giants. The third ring is the ring of faithfulness. Olympic Christians know how to persevere with hope in spite of the prevailing evidence that all is hopeless. And the fourth ring is the ring of truth. The foundation of our relationships crumbles without honesty and integrity. And the fifth ring is the ring of love. Without love, the other rings collapse in a heap of mangled, tangled confusion. Our love for one another is the mark of a Christian. Winning Olympic gold occurs for only a select few. We may not witness Jesus transformed on the mountaintop or receive an invitation to join God to receive new tablets of stone or even be carried up into heaven with chariots of fire. And yet we stand as Olympic Christians when we can bear these rings as the emblem of our faith and our practice. When the transfigured Jesus calls us to be his disciple, he calls us to be swifter and higher and stronger disciples, witnessing to the law and the prophets, but carrying the flag of the gospel into whatever venue the Lord leads us. And I close this morning with these words of faith. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand. I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause. I'd rather be faithful to his dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to his holy name than to be the king of a vast domain or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. Let's pray together. Lord, at times we do strive for the gold in our lives, whatever that might be. But Lord, we hear you calling us to be Olympic champions, to be those that work for you, those that work for justice, that show mercy, that demonstrate faithfulness, that live by the truth, and show love in all that we say and that we do. Lord, may we take these rings with us today and every day, and may they help to shape all that we say and all that we do, that we may be a true reflection of your love for others. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.